Psalm 68, 1-6, God's provisions for the vulnerable. We need help both handling and answering the left's hostility towards Christianity. We need help handling the left's hostility towards Christianity itself. Christophobia, which is the fear or the hatred of Christianity, much like anti-Semitism, remains one of the final remaining forms of politically acceptable animus, that's hostility in the United States, what is especially true of the LGBTQ community. This is evidenced by the fact that nearly 2 months after the mass shooting of people at a Christian school in Nashville by deranged transgender Audrey Hill, and well after Nashville police and the FBI deemed it prudent to comply with a brain transgender activist mob, whether Hill's manifesto is released is a legal matter awaiting its fate before an ever-fickle judge. An area church is trying to befriend LGBTQ people by holding an alleged gently facilitated open discussion on what spirituality means for LGBTQ community, followed by an informal gathering at a local bar or a tavern for those who are interested. On the other hand, passionate debates over LGBTQ issues are currently splitting the United Methodist Church. It's one of the largest Protestant denominations in this country. Disputes over recognizing same-sex marriage and ordaining LGBTQ clergy is causing this fallout, and the dividing line isn't just running between congregations. It's running right down through the pews of individual churches, separating people who had long worshiped together, and that's going on right now. We also need help answering the left's hostile charges against some historical actions by Christians of the state's colonial past. The state house found time on May 11th to pass a resolution that repudiated and apologized for the conviction and execution of people alleged to have been witches in the Connecticut colony 400 years ago when it was under Puritan influence. Another round of criticism against Christians arose last year when leftists tried to get the state legislature to remove a statue of John Mason from the Capitol building. During the Pequot War of 1637, an allied Puritan and Native American Mohegan force under English Captain John Mason attacked a Pequot village in Connecticut, burning or massacring 500 Native American men, women, and children. Okay, so the need section reads, so we ask, how can we handle and answer the left's hostile attitude and criticism of Christianity? The passage I want to read this morning that we're addressing these issues out of is Psalm 68, 1-6. I want to read those verses and then we'll look at the passage. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens, by his name Yah, that's shortened for Yahweh, and rejoice before him. As a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in houses, literally. He brings out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry or a desert land. Psalm 68. 1-35 actually is a song that was sung in celebration of God's triumphal ascent to Mount Zion over his and Israel's foes, possibly when David brought the ark to Jerusalem. So this is a song of a great celebration. Accordingly, it praises God for his works on the behalf of the people who are oppressed in his people. Verses 1-6, the passage that we read just this morning, opens a psalm with a call to revere and to praise the Lord for his help to people who are vulnerable. And God loves to help people who are vulnerable. People who are vulnerable, they're open to harm. The psalmist's words in verse 1 recall Moses' words about God's defeating Israel's enemies whenever the Israelites set out on their march in the wilderness. And it's recorded in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. In fact, a lot of the nouns that are used there, the verbs, actually repeat what Moses said. Whenever Israel got ready to go on the march, he would talk about Israel getting ready to march and God defeating the enemies of Israel. And then whenever the nation stopped and it made camp, then Moses would have another saying about Israel coming to rest. Well, at the time, God had figuratively borne Israel's people on eagle's wings and delivering them from their Egyptian oppressors and bringing them to Mount Sinai. That's what Exodus 19:4 says. Taking care of them like a mother eagle that flies under her young with her wings spread out to catch them when they're learning to fly. A mother eagle will take the birds out and push them out of the nest, and she'll take off and fly underneath them. And they'll flap their wings, and if they can't fly, keep in the air, she'll catch them in her wings and then soar up, put them back in the nest and shove them out again. And eventually they learn how to fly. It's something like teaching a child how to swim by throwing them in the deep end. I've heard some people do that, and the kid just sits there and flashes. And so you get the kid out, and eventually the child learns how to tread water and swim. That's how these birds actually learn how to fly. Well, Psalm 68, verses 2 through 4, not only recalls that great divine deliverance, but it calls for the wicked to perish before the Lord, while God's righteous people, in contrast, greatly rejoice as he triumphantly rides on the heavens in sovereignty over the false pagan god Baal of the Canaanites who lived near Israel. See, the Canaanite Baal god was the god of the storm and storm of clouds, and he would ride in the heavens, and he had thunderbolts and lightning bolts in his hand, and he would use these to throw at people. And he was the god that brought the rain down from the heavens. And then the female goddess was the female goddess of the collected pools of water in the ground beneath. This was part of their religion. But David here very, very clearly says God is the one who rides in the heavens. He's the Lord of the heavens, not Baal. Well, returning to the theme of this great biblical God's care for his people in their past wilderness journeys in the Israel's Exodus, Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6 highlights God's care of Israel when she was especially vulnerable to harm. God is a compassionate father to the fatherless and a defensive judge, Dayan, for widows, especially people who are especially vulnerable to harm in that era. The fatherless, the widows, and then foreigners were especially vulnerable to harm in the cultures of those days. And so God said, be very careful how you treat the fatherless, how you treat the widows, and how you treat foreigners, because I protect them. God just loves to help people who are helpless. This kind of God so contrasted with pagan despotic gods that David added that his God is in his holy. And the word holy means separate. God is in his holy, his separate dwelling apart from these false gods. Dr. Waukee, in his book, Creation and Chaos, indicates that pagan gods were despotic, and the foreigners around Israel viewed themselves as slaves who did nothing but the bidding of their false gods. Israel's God was very different. He would give his people rest on the Sabbath day instead of working them and chiding them. And he loved to help out his people. In addition, God sets literally solitary or isolated ones or friendless wanderers or exiles, the Hebrew word is yahid, literally in a house, the figurative precedent being God's putting wandering Israelites of the Exodus in houses that had already been built by their Canaanite foes whom they defeated and dispossessed in Canaan. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 1, God said, when you go into the land, you're not going to have to build a nation out of nothing. The houses are already built by the Canaanites. The vineyards are already there. The fields are already there. All you have to do is go in and possess it. And it was wonderful. They could just go in there. They dispossessed the Canaanites, but they had everything provided for them. And all the way in the wilderness as they were wandering, the Bible tells us in another passage in Deuteronomy that God did not let their shoes wear out, even though they were 40 years in the wilderness. And for teenagers especially, man, my teenage son would go in 3 months, he'd go through a pair of sneakers or outgrow them, either one. But their shoes didn't wear out. The clothes on their back, even though they were in the desert, think of the heat and the perspiration, their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. It's amazing how God provided for his people. And then he gave them food every day, with manna on the ground. God wonderfully provided for his people. Also, the Lord leads prisoners out of bondage with singing. And that's a figurative precedent being God's delivering his people from oppressive Egyptian taskmasters in Israel's Exodus. Israel had been in bondage. They'd been in Egypt for over 430 years, but several hundred years at least, they'd been in bondage. And God released them, and that must have been a tremendous joy for them. However, the Lord, in contrast, lets the stubborn or rebellious, the Hebrew word is sarar, dwell, shakan, in the scorched land. Sahiha is not the regular word for desert, but it's a scorched land of the wilderness or the desert. The figurative precedent to this claim is the faithless, stubborn, rebellious generation in Israel that was punished to die in the wilderness instead of entering the promised land of Canaan. Remember, their entire generation died out in the wilderness because they failed to trust God, and they kept complaining. They complained 10 different times about the Lord's, and they kept complaining about, is God leading us up to die in the wilderness? So God says, finally, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness if that's the way it's going to be. And it was the younger generation that hadn't committed all that sin that went into the promised land. So the lesson is, in celebrating God's triumphant ascent of Mount Zion and victory over his and Israel's foes, the psalmist recalled God's work in the Exodus when he, in contrast to pagan despotic gods, graciously cared for his vulnerable people while punishing Israel's wicked Egyptian oppressors and Israel's faithless generation. So in order to find application for this passage, of course, we have to start off with the relationship with the Lord. I've written down under the application section, number one, may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. The speaker in front of you this morning is himself a sinner. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. But God sent his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator God, come in the flesh. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body, Colossians 2:9. And he died on the cross in our place as our punitive substitute. He died to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. God's wrath was fully extended against his Son in our place. He died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he currently intercedes for the sins and weaknesses of those of us who are believers. If we believe in Christ as our Savior, we are given eternal life. And I would encourage you, if you haven't made that decision yet, please do so today. The only chance you have to do that is in this life. Once this life is over, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So I would encourage you, make the decision as soon as you can. And then second, after we've made the decision, may we rely on the Lord and his provisions for us, both to handle and also to answer foes who are hostile to Christianity. Now, we're going to show from the Word of God how to answer the issues that we presented in the sermon introduction. But, of course, you have to know Christ as your Savior first before you can claim these passages of Scripture. So to apply this message, we address the issues of concern mentioned in our sermon introduction in accordance with God's provisions for us to do so as follows. First, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, that Scripture provides all the information we need to be fully equipped by God for every good work until the rapture of the church. So we know that we need to turn to Scripture for God's directions, and that's what we're doing this morning. Second, we heed Galatians 5:16, which says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the old sin nature. And verses 22 to 23 in Scripture, to rely on the Holy Spirit for God's behavior control. And that produces qualities that are listed in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. Those qualities are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we're going to live in a world of people who are hostile to the Christian faith, we need to exhibit these qualities of the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely no law anywhere in the world against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That makes you completely law-abiding. Nobody can find fault with that. Third, under such divine behavior control, Scripture at Colossians 4:5, especially in the New International Version, directed that early church believers were to relate to people in their hostile pagan world with wise actions. Now, to be specific, they were to let their speech with such people always be gracious. And let me just stop there and talk about that. God wants us to be gracious. He wants us to be kind to people and considerate of people. We need to be very careful about just being blunt and coarse with unsaved people. We need to be kind. And our speech also needs to be seasoned, as it were, with salt. And that is, it needs to be righteous. That's what salt is. It's purifying and penetrating. That's what salt does. It penetrates. That believers might wisely answer people of the pagan community around us. As we rely upon the Holy Spirit, that God will give us the wisdom to say things that penetrate, although they're also kind. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 in the New International Version similarly directs that believers set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts, and in that frame of mind, always to be ready to give an answer to everyone in the ungodly community around Christians who asks them to give the reason for the hope that believers have, being careful to speak with gentleness and respect with those in the world who are hostile to Christianity. Believe it or not, as a pastor, I've run into a number of unsaved people who have complained to me about how Christians have spoken to them. Not what they said, but how they said it. So it's very important for us to be very careful, to be gentle, and to respect people. We need to show that they are made in the image of God, and so we owe them respect. Now, fourth, on the answer we must give to those hostile to Christianity over acts by American pilgrims and Puritans against alleged witches and Native Americans. And I've heard a lot about this from the unsaved community. Okay, let's go at it. The pilgrims and Puritans were of the Protestant Reformed faith. They were both Calvinists and Amillennialists. You'll notice when I give my introduction each morning, I talk about our forefathers who built this building. And I say, though they were Calvinists and Amillennialists, we believe that the Bible is God's word, as do they. I distance myself from that, and here's why. And I'm going to explain the passage in front of us, or in the notes. Amillennialism began in the 3rd century A.D. in the Alexandrian School of Theology in Egypt, and it interpreted the Bible figuratively to have Christianity appeal to pagan Platonists. And this way of viewing the Bible led to the amillennial belief that there's no literal thousand-year or millennial reign of Christ, as is taught in Revelation chapter 20, because the church allegedly replaced Israel. Incidentally, this is where a lot of anti-Semitism has come from. There has been, sadly, in Christian nations, the belief that since the church replaces Israel, Israel is no more a special people of God. And that has led to mistreatment of Jews. That's terrible. This belief was later condoned by influential Bishop Augustine, and it was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformers. So the Pilgrims and Puritans viewed themselves as Israel and America as Canaan, that God had called them to subdue America like Old Testament Israel was to do to Canaan. So they applied Exodus 22:18 of the Mosaic Law not to let alleged witches live. This is why they put people that they thought were witches to death. They were trying to obey the law because they were amillennial in theology. And they first tried to convert Native American Indians, like Matthew 28:19 and 20 taught, only to kill them if they didn't convert. And they did that to obey Deuteronomy 7:1-6 of the Mosaic Law, which gave them directions to go ahead and to annihilate the Canaanites. The Canaanites are very different. Canaanites were absolutely vile in their sociology and in their culture. In fact, Albright, W.F. Albright, who was, I think, an archaeologist at Harvard University, after doing a lot of research and digs in the Middle East, said that Israel actually did the entire Middle East a favor by doing killing many of these people off, because otherwise their decadence would have spread throughout the entire Middle East. However, in great contrast to amillennialism, we at Nepogue Bible Church follow Jesus' example in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, to interpret the Bible in its literal, historical, grammatical contexts, as also did believers in the late 19th century Bible prophetic conferences, so that we hold to the pre-millennial view that the church does not replace Israel, but we look for Christ's second coming to earth to establish his literal millennial or thousand-year rule of the world, and that through a saved literal nation, Israel. God's not finished with Israel yet. He's still his chosen people. And Christ is going to rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he'll rule the world that way. We seek to disciple all nations today, but we do not harm anyone, because we are not under the rule of the Mosaic law, but we live in the dispensation of God's grace. We defend our faith before LGBTQ people and leftists as being true biblical Christianity, in contrast to errant amillennialism. It's too bad that Christendom has gone in this direction, but they bought into an errant way of interpreting the Bible that goes back to the 3rd century. And it's produced a whole bunch of error. We need to stay, and we need to get back to the original way of interpreting the Bible that the apostles had, and that is using the literal, the grammatical, and the historical method. Jesus used it, for goodness sakes, in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, and so should we. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we rely on God and his provisions to handle and to answer all who are hostile to Christianity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the fact that it gives us the guidance that we need so that we can discern truth from error. And even if there has been a lot of error and a lot of misunderstanding and abuses that have occurred down through the histories of Christendom, we can see the truth, and you want us to align to it and live in accordance with it. And we ask, Father, that as believers we would do so, that we might be a quality testimony to a world that is in desperate need of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus. We would ask also, Father, that if there's anyone in our presence this morning or who may be listening to the recording on the internet who as yet has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior from sin, that today would be the day when they say, yes, I need the Lord. I need eternal life. I want it. And put their faith in the Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.